Good afternoon, everybody. I have been studying and preparing a message, or more than one message, actually. It's going to take more than one, on women, because I've got it all figured out now. That's not true. No, I'm not going to speak about that today. I'm not ready. That's what I've been working on, though. Working on, you know, I've talked about what it's like to be a child in the time of Jesus. So I've been studying what the life of women was like in the times that the Bible was written, the New Testament times, the Second Temple times. And there's a lot of really neat information there, and I will share it with you. I'm pretty sure I'll have it ready next time I speak. So it's going to take more than one sermon. The reason for that is not just to know what the lot of women was like, mothers and daughters and so forth, at the time the Bible was written, but obviously if we understand more about them and the way they lived, then the comments that are made about them in the Bible will make more sense and we get it in context. But since I wasn't ready for that, I decided to speak about what we just read, what Brad just read, and that's the book of Jude. It's short, and I won't nearly cover everything that could be covered about the book of Jude, but the book of Jude's an interesting book. It's quite unusual, and there's a lot of questions about it. Who wrote it? Why did he write it? To whom was it written? When was it written? What's the main point of the letter? And there's some very intelligent people who disagree on the answers to all of those questions and more. But what I want to do today is take a look at the book in more detail, take a look at these questions, and to better understand the questions and also get an idea of their possible answers. So we'll explore the book of Jude in the sermon time to better understand its context and especially to discern why it was written, because in my opinion anyway, why it was written is relevant for today. I have spoken in the past, I don't know if it was here in this congregation, but I have spoken in the past on at least 2nd and 3rd John, especially 3rd John, because it's very relevant for our time, and because of the things that were going on then. Jude, I think, likewise, is a book that's very relevant for today. So I've got a lot to cover. I won't go into detail on every single verse. There's a lot there, and there's references to things that aren't even in the Bible, and I won't go into them in a whole lot of detail either, like we could, and we could take many sermons to go into it. So first of all, let's talk about who wrote the book of Jude. Now, that may seem to be pretty obvious, somebody named Jude. But there's more than one Jude in the Bible. There's a lot of Judes. It's a common name, Jude and Judas, obviously named after the progenitor of the tribe of Judah. So there were a lot of them. And if we look at Jude chapter, if we look at Jude verse 1, as Brad read, it said, "The servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." So that should narrow it down, shouldn't it? Except that there's a whole lot of Jameses in the Bible as well. There's many Jameses. There's the original apostle, and he had a brother named John that we know about. That original apostle, if we turn to, you can turn or not turn, I'm going to read Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. I got the King James up here today, but we'll be referring to other translations. Acts 12, 1 says, "At that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So the guesses are that this was somewhere around maybe 44 or 45 AD, and James, the original apostle, was killed. So there's a book that's written by somebody named James later on. Who's that James? That James is pretty much universally acknowledged to be the brother of Jesus. That Jesus had some brothers. And one of Jesus' brothers was named Jude. And the not unanimous conclusion at all, but the majority opinion, is that it's Jude, the brother of Jesus, that wrote this book of Jude. Now, how about Jesus' brothers? If you remember, I'll read the book from the book of Mark. We could read in other places, Matthew in particular, I think. But I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 6. And it says that he went out from where he was. I didn't pay attention to where he was before that, and I should have. No, but they were in the area. They were up in Galilee. But they went out to his own. He went to his country. He went out in the country, and we've talked about this before, where Nazareth was. So he went out toward Nazareth. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From when did he learn these things? Or, you know, where did he come? Where did he come from? And how does he know this stuff? And the mighty works." It says, "Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. So the locals, and you know the expression in the Bible is a prophet without honor in his own country. The locals said, "We know him. We know his family. He's nobody special. Who does he think he is? Come here and teach us. He's one of us." They were looking for the special speaker from headquarters or something. I don't know what they were looking for, but they didn't want to listen to him. And they were offended. But it mentions here four of his brothers, James, Joseph, the way it's worded here in Mark, Judah, and Simon. So there was a Judah who was a brother of Jesus, just like there was a James. And these brothers, now you think, well, what kind of people were his brothers, and would they be the type of people that one of them might write a book of the Bible? And if you turn back a couple of pages, if you're in Mark with me, Mark chapter 3, and beginning in verse 14, it talks about the 12 that Jesus ordained, the 12 disciples that became the 12 apostles, minus Judas. It says he ordained 12, and that he might send them forth to preach and have power to heal sicknesses and so forth. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee that we mentioned, and John, the brother of James. And verse 18 says, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which betrayed him. Now, I just want to take note, while this isn't the reason I turned here in particular, but there's somebody named Thaddeus that we're going to come back to. And the multitude came together again, so much in the house there, they couldn't even eat bread. And he said, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold of him, for he said he's beside himself. Now, I have the King James, and it says his friends. Anybody have a different translation? I don't know if anybody turned there. Does anybody have something different there? Where it says, I read his friends heard of it, and they went out to lay hold on him. Yes?
I have a side note that says
kinsman. And yours says family? Family. That's a better translation. It's really not talking about his friends. It's talking about his kinfolk, as the Beverly Hillbillies we call it. The kinfolk. And they said he's beside himself. Well, they said he's crazy. He's crazy. We need to get him out of here. He's gone bonkers. And if we skip down to verse 31, it says his brothers in particular, his brothers and his mother were standing outside, and he went and called him. And they came to get him because they didn't believe. They didn't believe like he did, and we can find that if you want it specifically and emphatically in John chapter 7, and I'll read verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. John 7, beginning in verse 2, it says that the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brother said to him, "Well, go up to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you do. For there's no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Like, go up there and show them, if you're really going to do it. And it says, and John says in verse 5, "For neither did his brothers believe in him." So James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas did not believe in Jesus' mission. And maybe they in particular, but especially so, at least certainly some in his family thought he was crazy, thought that he wasn't to be trusted. Now, did I write down? I should have, and I didn't. But we find later on in the book of Acts, that after Jesus was resurrected, that his brothers and his mother were there. And his brothers, some of his brothers anyway, became believers. And we know that from later on. I didn't write the scripture down. I should have. But at first, they didn't believe. And you think, well, why would we have this guy writing a book of the Bible? But after the resurrection, that was enough to convince them. And his brothers, at least some of them, came on board. and were with the small Christian community there in Jerusalem after the resurrection. And it says, because it mentions that Mary, his mother, and his brothers were there. Another possibility, though, some people would say, well, there's an apostle named Jude. And I just read you the list of the apostles there, and it said somebody named Thaddeus. It didn't say Jude. It had Judas, the one who betrayed him, but it mentioned a Thaddeus. And if you look at other lists of the apostles, you'll find that the name is Judas. I think Luke chapter 6, I'll turn to Luke chapter 6 and verse 16. Luke 6, verse 16. Sometimes it's confusing when you want to know who the disciples are and you read the different lists, they don't have the same names. And that makes it confusing. Of course, you know, sometimes people had more than one name. And on occasion, Jesus actually would change the name of somebody, like Simon had his name changed to Peter, or had Peter added to it. But in Luke chapter 6 and verse 16, and you know, in verse 13, 14, it talks about Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and so forth. Verse 15 says Matthew, Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus that we read before, Simon the Zealot. And then it says Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot. So who's Judas, the brother of James? Well, does anybody have, by the way, I don't know who turned there again, but I have in the King James, the brother of James. It's in italics because it's not there. Anybody have anything different in their Bible? Yes?
Son
of James. You know, and son isn't there either. What's there is Judas of James. The natural, more natural reading is of James, meaning it was James was his father. So some translations have son of James. And that is the preferred, that's the way it should be. He's not brother of James. The New American Standard and other versions have the son of James. So you can think, well, maybe this fella named Judas or Jude was the one who wrote the book that Brad read. However, just to skip ahead, in verse 17, of Jude, the writer says, "But beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they said," so forth, "they told you this." It doesn't make sense to me, and it doesn't make sense to most commentators, that if this was written by Jude the apostle, that he would refer to the apostles as they, and that he would refer to them as an authority rather than himself. He would have had the same authority as the other apostles. He wouldn't have had to appeal to what they said. So it doesn't really make sense that he's Jude the apostle. And as I said before, most of the evidence seems to say that it wasn't the apostle who wrote the book. It was Jesus and James' brother, Jude, or Judas, or Judah, or however you want to say it. It was a common name at the time. Now, on the contrary, just to throw it out there so that you know, some people argue that the Greek of the book of Jude is too good or too complex for a Galilean hillbilly that grew up speaking Aramaic to have written. There's a lot of ways to answer that. I mean, the reason they say that is because there are some constructions in there that are fairly clever, fairly classical Greek. There are vocabulary words that aren't used very commonly in the Bible or even in Greek in general. But who's to say that Jude wasn't more literate, perhaps, than the average Galilean, or that he had plenty of time to learn Greek very well by the time he wrote this book, or that he got somebody to help him. I mean, there's all kinds of answers to that. So it's not an important criticism. I just bring it up because you may read it, that some people say, well, it wasn't written by a Galilean because it sounds like it's better Greek than a Galilean could write. But this is being said by people that know nothing of Jude, Jesus' brother, or what he learned and what his capabilities were. It's just a guess. It is obvious, though, that the writer, and we'll get into this in a little bit more detail, the writer of this book was well aware, not just of certain Greek vocabulary and so forth, but he was well aware of the Hebrew scriptures and of some other Hebrew writings that did not make it into the canon of the Bible. Excuse me. And he quotes one after the other, or not quotes, he makes reference to one after the other of these resources, and he does not explain them all the time. Meaning, number one, that he understands them, they're part of his culture, and number two, I think that it reflects on the audience, that he was writing to people that didn't have to have a long explanation of what he was talking about. So I'm kind of out of sync here with, you know, in my timing of the sermon, but I think it's more likely that Jude was written to Palestinian Christians who had been Jews, who understood these works. They were part of their culture. Some of them, again, were extra canonical. They weren't they didn't end up in our Bible anyway, but they were familiar to his audience, and he referred to them without explanation. So that's the likely, and there's no proof anywhere. You can't prove who it was written to. It doesn't specifically say, and you just have to guess. And my guess, and the guess of a lot of commentators, is that it was written to Christians who had been Jews, because and who lived in Palestine. That would be the obvious place where they would have lived, because of all the references to their writings. One other thing we ought to consider when we talk about who wrote the book is that many modern scholars tend to think that certain books in the New Testament were not written by the people whose name appears on the book. Jude is one of these books where people say, well, it might have been somebody else who just uses the name of Jude as an authority, and that's called, pseudepigraph or something like that, to use a pseudonym. And you wrote it, and you used the name of Paul, or you used the name of somebody else. And you remember, I think it was, is it Paul that was writing, said that when he was in one of his letters, he said, you know, people already writing in my name, you know, making think of you're getting a letter from us when it's not from us. Or maybe it was John. I don't remember. Anybody remember who that was? Letters as from us. I didn't look that up. But it's something that already at the time that the New Testament was being written, there were already letters appearing to come from the apostles that weren't coming from the apostles. And that continued to occur. What doesn't make sense with the book of, to say that the book of Jude could have been written by somebody else, is that if you were going to write a book like that, and there are many books, there's the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel, there's all these Gospels, and there's all these other writings. And they're usually take the name of an apostle of some high standing. This says it's this written by Jude, who is the, Jude, who is the brother of James. So why, if you wanted to latch on to somebody's authority, would you pick Jude, the brother of James? He's a rather obscure person in the New Testament. So it doesn't make sense. If you're, you know, if Brian's going to write this book and claim it to be by somebody else, why are you going to pick Jude? It's not the typical, it's not the way they did it. They didn't pick somebody like that. They'd pick a Peter or a Paul or somebody like that, at least typically. So that argues against that a little bit. And also another point of evidence in favor of the authenticity of the book, that is, that it was written by the person it says it was written by, is that in the second century, that's just, you know, in the 200s, right after the New Testament was completed, the early church fathers pretty much unanimously recognized and accepted this book as being authoritative, as being authentic, and as being written by Jude. There were questions, but the questions came along hundreds of years later, and they came along for other reasons, not because they really questioned that somebody named Jude wrote it, or that a particular Jude wrote it, but there were other questions about the book that made them question the authenticity of the book in general. But that didn't happen for hundreds of years. So it's my conclusion, it's the conclusion of many, maybe most commentators, that this book was written by Jude, the brother of Jesus, not Jude the apostle, not any of the other Judes who appear in the New Testament. We could ask, and perhaps ought to ask, well, when was it written? Because that gives us some kind of a context. when did this book appear? And the answer to that question is, we just don't know. And there's hardly any clue there in the book at all to let you know when it was written. There's no reference made to the destruction of the temple, or the destruction of the attack on Jerusalem and so forth that happened in 70 AD. Some of the subjects in the book lend themselves to perhaps having a mention of that. So some people think, well, it probably was before 70 AD, because if it was after, there would be some mention of that, that there's no temple now. I don't know. It's not a real strong argument. Some people think it was written much, much later, and they think that because of several reasons. One is they think it wasn't written by Jude. They think it was copied perhaps from the book of 2 Peter. You've already gone through in the scripture reading 2 Peter, and 2 Peter chapter 2 is very, very similar to the book of Jude. A lot of the same phrases, some verses are almost identical. It's obvious that one copied parts of it from the other, or that they both were using a common source, because they are very similar. In my opinion, again, this is the scholars argue different ways. In my opinion, the book of Jude was written first, because the book of Jude is short. It has, it's got one subject. And we'll get to that in a minute. It's an important thing. It has one subject, and it covers that subject, and that's all it does. The book of 2 Peter covers several different things, and only in chapter 2 does it seem to mirror the book of Jude. So it doesn't make a whole lot of sense that Jude would grab one chapter out of 2 Peter and maybe expand on it a little bit. It makes more sense that it was relevant to Peter to include a little bit of what Jude had said in his book. That's, you can go back again, you can find people that argue both ways. But some of the arguments having to do with the dating of Jude are based on the fact that some people think that Jude copied from Peter, so Jude has to be after the book of Peter. Not necessarily so. And you can't prove it one way or the other. I think most of the evidence leans in favor of the fact that Jude was written first, and that if anything, that the 2 Peter chapter 2 borrows from the book of Jude, from the letter that Jude wrote. Okay, more importantly than who wrote it, or when it was written, or even to whom it was written, is why was it written? And the bulk of the sermon is about the why. And there's more than one answer, or more than one part to it anyway. When we get to verse 3 of the book of Jude, the first verse, it says who wrote it and who it's to. These sanctified. I didn't mention that, but verse 1 talks about to those that are sanctified. That just means the saints, right? There are many verses. I thought I wrote them down. I think I did. Now I must have skipped over. If you look at, I don't know where I wrote them, but in Galatians, Ephesians, these books, like Paul says, I'll just read the first verse of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints, where it's at Ephesus. Saints, it's just the word has to do with being sanctified. That's what it in English. And it's the same root. A saint is a person who's sanctified. So someone who has the Holy Spirit is a saint. It's not somebody who's necessarily been canonized by a church and now we have to call them Saint Paul or something. That's not what it's referring to. It's referring to someone who has the Holy Spirit and who's set apart because of that, is sanctified. So Jude is writing to those that have been sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So these are people that have been called into the church of God and been given the Holy Spirit. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. So this is the introduction, and it's written like a letter. And if you look up the research on this book, it's written like a classical, or a classic, I guess I should say, a classic Greek letter. It's got the introduction, it's got the appeal, it's got other parts, it's got the closing comments. It's written like a letter. Apparently, Jude was writing a letter to the churches in his region, in his care, whatever it was, and it was written just like a typical formal Greek letter would have been written at that time. So why did he write it? Well, in verse 3, he says, Beloved, I'm in the King James. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. This is the why. Could read into chapter or verse 4 as well. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is, for those of us that have been in Spokesman Club, this is the SPS. This is the specific purpose statement. This is the why. Why did Jude write this? Because he needed to exhort them to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Because the why is this, and the reason that this why exists is because men have come in unawares that have caused a problem. So let's look into these two verses just in a little more detail. First of all, verse 3 says, I'm in the King James, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. There are other ways that could be worded. Anybody have a different kind of a wording in their Bible? It says, what did it say here? I gave all diligence to write unto you. Anybody have something different there that makes a difference in the meaning? I was very eager. That's one of the translations there. I wanted to write about this. But, there's a but. You see, he didn't write about the common salvation that we all share. He said, this is what I wanted to do. I had it on my inbox that I needed to write a letter to you guys. And I was going to write about the common salvation. But, I found that I needed to write something else. So you get the idea here. He's saying, I was going to write you anyway, but I wanted to write an encouraging letter about the salvation that we all have in common. The plan of salvation we all have in common. You know, we're all in this together. I wanted to write something encouraging and uplifting. But what? Well, he found out that we weren't all in it together. Because in verse 4, he says, there are certain men who crept in unawares. So we're not all in this together, and I need to warn you. So he wrote a very different letter than what he intended to write. We don't know whether he ever wrote the other one or not, or whether he was in the process of writing it and had to stop. We don't know the details. But what he's saying is, I wanted to write something different, but this has come up. I just learned about this, and I need to write you now. I need to write a different letter than I intended to write. And this one's going to be to exhort that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, there's a lot there. First of all, earnestly contend. Again, did anybody have a different translation there? That's actually a good translation, but we miss some of the meaning of that in English now. Earnestly contend. It's a sporting metaphor. You know, it's as if you're competing in a race or a boxing match or some kind of sporting event, and you're fighting for the prize. It's a fight. It's a battle of sorts. And it's not just that you're working on something, but no, you're actually contending. You're competing to gain something. Or in this case, he's telling you to compete to hold on, just to maintain. Maybe it could be analogous to you're up in the lead. You're in the front of the pack in a race. Now you have to hang on there. You have to earnestly contend to stay there, because he's asking you to stay where you are. The faith which was once delivered to the saints. That's what we need to hang on to. Now, when Brad read it in New King James, it said the faith which was once and for all, or once for all, maybe it didn't have "and" in there, once for all delivered to the saints. And that's an important "for all," because that word is used in the New Testament many times, and we translate it in English as "once." But the connotation, again, in the Greek in the New Testament is something that is once and for all. Once and not again. Once doesn't need to happen twice. And it's different than the way we use once. We use once when it could be the first of, twice or whatever. But that's not the way this word is used in the New Testament. It's talking about, the gospel of Jesus. And what Jesus did was once and for all, right? He did it once and for all. In fact, I think I've mentioned this before, probably on atonement. I don't know that this is a use of the word, but it gives the concept. In the book of Hebrews, if I can find it. I will find it. Remember, it talks about the priests serving every day in the temple? That's what I'm looking for. Yeah, the priests went every day into the first temple, always. That's chapter 9 and verse 6. And that's what I want is later on in chapter 9. For Christ is not, verse 24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands that are figures of the true, but in heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he makes the point, the writer of Hebrews making the point that Jesus, the gospel is that Jesus died to wipe out your sins and my sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. The priest had to go every day into the tabernacle and once a year into the Holy of Holies. And it didn't work, it didn't actually really absolve sin because they wouldn't have had to do it every year. Jesus had to do it once. Okay, that's the context. That's what that word means in the New Testament. It's talking about the work that Jesus did that only has to be done once. And this is important for the meaning of the whole book. Because why is it that Jude has to tell them to go to hang on to or to regain or contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints? His point is that faith doesn't change. What Jesus did, he did. He did it once, and it won't have a different explanation next year or 10 years from now or 100 years from now. It's the same. There's one gospel. It doesn't change. So it was delivered once and for all to the saints. Now, I think it's important to also realize that, you know, what it was that was delivered once and for all. You know, what is this faith? And it says, earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered. The faith is a word that obviously the New Testament uses for what it is that we believe. You know, what it is that sets us apart as Christians. Yes, the Holy Spirit does, but what it is in that we believe, that we practice. And what we believe is the gospel that Jesus, you know, fulfilled a lot of prophecy there and died for our sins and makes it possible for us to have access to the Father, that veil is ripped and so forth. There's all kinds of things that are involved in the gospel. And that doesn't depend on being Jewish or being circumcised and all these types of things as well. That was part of the gospel that Paul preached. That was part of the gospel that eventually Peter and the ones in Jerusalem came around to see. And that's what they preached. And that's not changed in 2,000 years. And it can't change. It's not to change. That's the point. So this faith was once delivered to the saints. And in the time of the New Testament, we find that it was being changed, that people were trying to change it. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. It was a constant battle. Now, this is where, you know, we've in the past have heard this used to defend disfellowshipping people, as we use the term. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. So there already were people that were coming and teaching something different. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's turn to three verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or if another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. He's talking about the fact that he's making a point here, but in the middle of making his point, he said there could be other gospels or another Jesus being preached. And you might even tolerate that. Not that we should, but he's saying, in the point of this argument he's making, he said, you might even tolerate that. But Paul obviously didn't want it to be tolerated, and that's very clear in the next book, Galatians chapter 1, and verse 6 and verse 9. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And verse 8 and 9 say, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, that which has been preached unto you, let him be accursed. So there could be another gospel. And there was another gospel already being preached in the time of Paul, in the time of John, in the time of Jude. Already another gospel. And the point of verse 3 in the book of Jude, and the point really of the whole book, is that the gospel doesn't change. And if somebody comes trying to teach you that it does, they are a false prophet, and they are to be rejected. And you need to get back to what was taught to you. And that's the SPS and the main point of the entire book. Now, that can be twisted, taken out of context. You could be part of, we could have an organization here, a cult, and we could have all kinds of weird rules and say, this is what we taught you when you first came in, and this is, you decide to do your own thing, you're leaving the faith once delivered. That's not what Jude's talking about. And to quote it in that context is to take it totally out of its real context. It's talking about the gospel, not talking about picky little rules or whatever else that we might have, that we might try to lord it over one another and say, well, you're leaving the faith once delivered. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the gospel, the true meaning of the gospel and what Jesus did for us. And verse 4 explains why. The urgency. What happened that made Jude stop thinking about the letter that he was going to write and start writing another letter? What happened? Well, it says that certain men crept in unawares. Now anybody have a different, I don't like crept in unawares. It just sounds goofy for us. Anybody have a different way of translating that in their Bible? I like one I read. This word, by the way, crept in what?
Unnoticed,
okay. That's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. And I like this way of translating it. Infiltrated. I saw that one place. I don't remember where it was. There were, in this time, and you were aware of this, people like Timothy and Titus and different ones, and even Paul, they were itinerant preachers like we had in America 100 or 200 years ago, where you had a preacher, yes? Secretly slipped in, okay. That's kind of like infiltrated, yeah. they had itinerant preachers, preacher that lived in one place, but he had to serve a large district, a large area. And so they would travel from place to place and rely on the hospitality of the local community or the local church and stay there and preach and teach for a while and then move on. That was common at this time. Remember in, is it 3 John? I don't remember now. One of the Johns, where it talks about Diotrephes. I don't see it right now. But anyway, it talks about that, when people were sent from John to this church where Diotrephes was, he wouldn't receive them. He would put people out of the church if they let him stay, if they let the teachers stay at their house. Okay, so there were already problems like that going on. But it does show that at that time, there wasn't necessarily in every single area a teacher who of a certain stature who could stay there forever, who lived there. You might get other teachers to come in. We can have CDs, tapes, whatever we can do, and have visiting speakers come in on an airplane or whatever, and that's nice. And they didn't have that opportunity then, but they did have people that traveled around and relied on the hospitality of the local church and preached. Well, some of these people, according to Jude, were sneaking in improper beliefs. And it says that certain men crept in unawares. That word, certain men, that's, we kind of use this now. Can you imagine it maybe tongue-in-cheek a little bit? Say, well, you know, certain people, and you raise your eyes, you know, that's what this word means. That's what it's used. Sometimes it's translated just some people. Sometimes it's translated as a noun, just some. But what it means is people that you have something against, but you don't want to name names. So you say, well, some people, you know, that's the way it's used. Okay? That's exactly what it means. He says, certain men, you know, the people Jude was writing to knew who they were. Jude knew who they were. He wasn't going to list names. He says, certain men. You know who I'm talking about. Wink, wink. Okay? That's what that word means. I'll turn to a couple verses if you want to turn with me. You can. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. That'll show you how this word is used. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. Some. Yeah, it's those some. Yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 3, 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, like some others, epistles of commendation to you? You know, do we need letters of reference, like some others have? You know, again, they know who the some others are. They're just not naming names right now. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. I besought you to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they not teach, or that they teach no other doctrine. So, you know, Paul was writing to Timothy that there were people in Ephesus that were teaching some other doctrines. And, you know, I had to make you stay there to teach, to tell some people to knock it off. So that's the way the word's used. So here we got some who have crept in unawares. These are some currently unnamed people that you need to watch out for. Now, here's the next phrase here. I used to wonder about, and actually I have, you know, one of my inspired notes in the margin, which I don't think is inspired anymore, says this. But it says, they were before of old ordained to this condemnation. That's what it says in King James. And I have written down, I can't read it anymore without glasses, but it says something like that God knew ahead of time who these people were and what they were going to do. And I don't think that's what it means. I'm not saying that God didn't know ahead of time who they were and what they were going to do. That's not my point. But my point is, I don't think that's what Jude means by that. Because as I studied this book, what comes after verse 4, up until from verse 5 all the way up to verse 19, is a list of all of these individuals who were sinners who received a certain kind of judgment for their sin. So it makes more sense that what Jude is saying in verse 4 is, we've got a whole book, you know, they had their whole Hebrew Bible, we got a whole book full of examples of people just like this that had judgment came to them, and these people are going to have the same judgment. That makes more sense. So before of old ordained to this condemnation, it's more like saying that, as I think what Brad read in the New King James, it was they were marked out. Marked out, I think, is what New King James says. You could say written up. And his point is, we've got dozens of scriptures that wrote about these people hundreds of years ago. This is something we should have expected. So verse 4, the details of verse 4, what is being talked about here? Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The details of that are explained in verses 5 to 19. That's just the setting it up. So if you wonder what the book's about, well, the book is about verse 3, what it says. you need to contend for the faith that was once delivered. But why we need to do that, or they needed to do it, and we do too, is because men have come in and taught something different. Verses 5 to 19 are going to explain the verses, the writings from old times, that explain what happened to people like that. Judgment's coming to these people too. That's the point. What's the false teaching? Well, verse 4 explains the false teaching in two steps. One is turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That was an accusation that Paul received all the time, right? Paul taught about the grace of God, and the grace of God specifically in calling Gentiles, and they didn't have to become Jews, and he was continually, for years and years, accused from Jews outside the church and inside the church of being against the law of God and not teaching obedience to the law of God. That was a constant accusation. And you get to the end of the book of Acts, he's makes a trip to Jerusalem, and the leaders in Jerusalem say, look, people are say you're teaching Jews out there in Asia Minor to not keep the law of Moses. Why don't you do a sacrifice and pay for these other guys' sacrifice? And he did, because he was still obeying the law. Now, it's not just sin, but specifically giving in to your own desires, lasciviousness. And second part of this teaching was denying Jesus as a master, Lord and master. Now, how were they denying? You say, we don't believe in Jesus. We don't believe Jesus came. No. No, that's not that's apparent. That's not apparent from verses 5 to 19. And if you want to write down Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, this is how you deny Jesus. Titus 1 and verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. How do you deny Jesus? By not obeying, by not following him. That's what it means. That these men teach that the grace of God means you can give in to your own desires. Now, some claim that this is referring to Gnostic teachings. I think probably not, at least not directly. I won't go into Gnostic teachings. You've heard about that before. Certainly, Gnosticism was something that was developing. It wasn't full-blown at the time. But there were certain teachings of the Gnostics that are evident here in the book of Jude. But I don't think it's. I don't think that this is a full-blown defense of the truth against Gnosticism, because Gnosticism wasn't fully developed yet. And although there were aspects of it that are here, interest in angels and the grace of God, you know, and lasciviousness, the point being that the spirit is good and the flesh is bad, and it doesn't matter what the flesh does because it doesn't really count. And there are certain things you can bring in that there are connections. I would say that's as far as it should go. So, it says they were ordained to this condemnation. What is this referring to? It's the judgment. It's the judgment that will come at the appearance of Jesus. What happens in the verses that come after? We'll spend just a few minutes. We can't go into all the details. But verses 5 to 19, we have examples. We have many examples. And some people like to refer to it as a midrash or midrash. That means it's a way of using writings from the past to explain the meaning behind things that are happening right now. And that's what it is. Jude is taking writings from the past and saying, applying them to the situation now with these false teachers. Let's start in verse 5. Again, I'll go through this relatively quickly. I will put you, therefore, in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, and afterward destroyed them that believed not. Verse 6, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness into the judgment of the great day. getting back to the judgment. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth in his example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So here's three examples of groups, not individuals, but groups, who are the groups of sinners, groups of individuals who did the wrong thing. And in each case, there was judgment, obviously. It says the Israelites, they were destroyed, the 40 years of wandering. Nobody but Joshua and Caleb lived through it, is what we read. The angels, the demons that are going to be judged yet in the future, the way it's worded here. And Sodom and Gomorrah, which was judged in its own day by fire. That's three examples. And these are groups. Interestingly enough, there is a pattern, there's a structure to this, I should say. And verse 8 is more of a, begins an explanation. Likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. Or dignities, I should say. Defile the flesh. So that's, you know, referring to Sodom and Gomorrah, even a little bit to Israel. Despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. In other words, despising authority. Now, that's more in line with verse 6. And it doesn't really explain what that means until you get to verse 9. Verse 9 is added. It says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He didn't bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Where did that come from? Well, it's not in our regular, the Hebrew scriptures that we have, but it is referred to in an extra-canonical book, if you want to call it that, called The Assumption of Moses. So this is a book that would have been familiar to his readers and was familiar to Jude. It's not familiar to us, where there was an argument about the body of Moses and what should happen. And the devil began accusing God, and in the book it seems to say that Michael knew better and wanted to contend with the devil, but he wasn't willing to attack the devil directly and say something to him. He said, well, the Lord rebuke you. So it's a way of saying, look, you don't don't even argue with authority. That's what the point that Jude's making from this, that the angels didn't even learn that lesson. They became demons because they had a problem with authority. And he's saying, well, we shouldn't be the same way. We should learn from their bad example, not to be like them. So what's he mean in verse 8? Likewise, these dreamers. Now, why does he say dreamers? I'm not sure the answer to that. But it could be because, you know, sometimes people claim to have extra insight, or, you know, these are false teachers of some sort. And they're claiming that they have some important thing to teach. Where did they get that? Well, God revealed it to them. God showed them this. God showed, you know, I could say that. God showed me this last night. Well, Jews referring to them as dreamers. They're dreaming. But they, he's saying, have the same problem as these people in Sodom and Gomorrah and the people of Israel that wandered in the wilderness, and also the angels. And he specifies it as defiling the flesh, despising dominion, and speaking evil of dignities. In verse 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but when they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. So he's saying, look, these people, again, these teachers have the same problems as those that lived in the past, and they will suffer a similar judgment because they had similar sins. And that's the point of being before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, how about the urgency here? In, you know, what else is involved with this? Got to get to verses 11 to 13. Now we have a list of not groups this time, but individual sinners. Perhaps it becomes a little more personal now. He says, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Cain is an individual, not a group. And ran greedily after the error of Balaam. Balaam's an individual, not a group. And perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So here we have an example. We have three. Before we had three groups, now we have three individuals. These are individual sinners. And these sinners are not just sinners like you and me. Everyday sinners, you know, that have problems and struggles and so forth. These sinners in particular are sinners that influence other people to follow them. Or that was their desire. Cain, you know, there's this way of Cain. Cain, you know, went and founded a city. And he led people, right? And Cain, at this time, the time when the book of Jude was written, he's like the archetypical sinner. It wasn't so much the idea that you know, Eve, Adam and Eve, that they were sin. That's where sin came into earth. But they weren't portrayed, at least in Genesis, as being evil. But Cain was the bad guy. Cain had to go off, you know. And so he had this bad reputation in this time when Jude was written. So he's a good example of a bad example, if I can put it that way. If you want to pick somebody as a bad example, pick Cain. All right? He's the archetypical evil guy. How about Balaam? Balaam, you remember, he again was viewed as a villain, but more so because he wanted to get paid. He wanted to get money for cursing Israel. And what else did he want to do? He wanted to, you know, the idea was to get the women involved and to get people away from God. So again, this is not just referring to somebody who was a sinner, but someone who would be active, willingly active, and get paid for leading people away from God. And it's the same with Korah. Now, the idea with Korah is not so obvious, but if you read, and I haven't read it, I just read what the commentators say. If you read a lot of Second Temple literature, the literature that didn't make it into the Bible, Korah is seen as anti-law. That part of his gripe with Moses was supposed to be, don't know whether it was or not, but at least that was the understanding of the people that Jude was writing to, and maybe Jude's understanding, that Korah had a problem with authority and with law. And that specifically, there was this story that was prevalent at the time that had to do with the fringes, and the fringes are to be made with a certain kind of thread and all. He didn't like that. He wanted to make them, he and his people made the fringes differently. So they had a little, you know, had a bit of a rebellion there. I don't know if that's true or not. That's not my point. But the point is that at the time, he was seen as somebody who challenged the authority of Moses and the authority of the law. So he was seen as an anti-law person, Korah was. Balaam was seen as somebody who would lead people for money, would lead people away from God. And of course, Cain was seen as the archetypical evil guy, bad guy. So here's, you know, if you want to pick your three villains, Jude picked the three villains. He says, and he's saying that these guys now, today, that are coming in and teaching you the wrong gospel, a false gospel, they are like Cain and Balaam and Korah. Now that's pretty heavy stuff, because these were the three, you know, you think of the three baddest guys, you know, for that time in Judaism. Well, they're your three of your baddest guys from the past, if I can use that word. Verse 12. Not only that, these people are spots in your feasts of charity. Now, you could read, if you have the New American Standard, it says hidden reefs. I'm not, you know, in your love feasts. Like if you're sailing a boat, it's a reef you're going to run into. It's going to run you aground. That's what it sounds like. That seems to be hard to figure out, their hidden reefs. King James calls it spots. The point is, they had what are commonly called love feasts or meals, agape meals, which seemed to be patterned after the Last Supper. That was a regular occurrence. And they shared a meal together. The evidence seems to say that they had special, just like the Jews still do today, had special blessings and meaning in the wine and the bread, only because Jesus explained it, right before his death, he explained that there was new symbolism in the bread and wine. So that was what they were rehearsing at these love feasts. And These were meals that symbolized the unity of the Christian church. And Jude's saying, these people come to your meals, your love feasts, your whatever, and they're spots, they're hidden reefs. These people are, you're headed for a shipwreck, you don't see it. These guys are the reefs. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, they come to feed themselves. What's he saying? He's saying, well, they're not really interested in feeding you. Ezekiel 34. And verse 2, perhaps he's, there's a, in the concept, you could learn it across the hall here, I'm sure, of a midrash, where you're teaching from the scriptures, you know, bringing up something from the past. There's something called remetz, which is a way of including more information than you actually say. Okay? In other words, if I were to bring up or write something about a woman at a well, and you were to read that, and you were familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, well, you would be thinking of Isaac and Rebecca. You would be thinking of, you know, you'd be thinking of other things that were involved here. Laban and or Rachel and Jacob and so forth. All of these things would come into mind without me even saying it. I just say woman at a well. When you read about in the New Testament, Jesus meeting the woman at the well in Samaria, those who wrote that had that in mind. That was bringing up all kinds of other things without actually saying it. Okay, that's called remetz if you want to know the Hebrew word for it. I wasn't planning to say all this, but when you read these people, when it says something about Cain or Korah or whatever, you know, you're saying one thing, but there's a whole lot of information there that you're not saying, right? And when he says these are evil spots and so forth, feeding themselves. Well, Ezekiel 34 and verse 2 says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy, say to them, thus says the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves, should they not feed the flocks." In other words, when Jude writes, these men are feeding themselves, he intends, he's bringing up the scripture without quoting it. It's something that anybody who knew the scriptures would know. So it's a way of bringing up something from previous writings. Feeding themselves without fear. It's interesting here. It says, clouds they are without water, carried about by winds. Trees on whose fruit withers without fruit. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom it reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And if you think that people don't think about these letters when you write them, notice, I would have never thought of this, but people that study it all the time pointed it out, and I was glad to learn it. You've got the air, the water, the earth, and the heavens. You know, in making the point, Jude grabs something from the air, he grabs something from the heavens, he grabs something from the water, he grabs something from the earth. That's not random. That's not by chance or coincidence. Those things are on purpose. That's a well-crafted letter here, okay? He thought about it. I wouldn't have realized that. Clouds without water. Proverbs 25, verse 14. You can write it down. Just talking about how, you know, you promise something and don't deliver. You see the clouds coming. Oh, we need some rain. We're going to get some rain. Doesn't rain. These guys are like clouds without water. They promise to feed you, but they're not going to feed you. They're only interested in feeding themselves. Trees without fruit, same thing. Where is that? There are all kinds of references in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus referred to remember he caused that tree to die because it didn't have fruit on it when it should. Also in the book of Enoch, which is quoted in Jude, there are references to trees without fruit. No good explanation for twice dead except for the one we've always had, and that is it could be referring to the second death. That these men will die the second death if you know they're unrepentant. Interesting comment there, or interesting a phrase, raging waves of the sea in verse 13, foaming out their own shame. And I never thought about that. But, you know, what do waves do? Especially in a closed harbor or something, if you got some waves coming in, there's all kinds of junk that washes in there, right? It's you know, dirty foam could be, or other stuff, flotsam and jetsam, they call it. You know, the stuff is just floating in the ocean. What ends up in a certain, there's a place near Hawaii, right, where this stuff ends up. A lot of it ends up there, and all these things that come from the earthquakes and floods, and it's just a place that goes out there. And a lot of stuff from the tsunami in Japan ended up in a certain area just because of the way the currents work. Well, it's the same way at the shore. You'll get a whole bunch of flotsam and jetsam and junk just washing up. And that's what it's referring to. The foam And this, you know, it's to their own shame. It's talking about the dirt that comes up with the waves. And that's the, this is, he's not very complimentary to these guys. He's saying they're like waves that just, that are washing up this filth onto the shore. And wandering stars. You'd have to go to the book of 1 Enoch to read about wandering stars, what that might refer to. All right, enough from that. Again, we go from three groups of people in the first grouping, and then we go to three individual people that really epitomize evil. And Jude is comparing these fellows that he's doing battle with now via letter. He's comparing them to that. And now to physical phenomena like waves washing up junk on the shore. Then verses 14, 15, and 16. These are prophecies from a book, the apocryphal book of Enoch. The fact that Jude includes something from the book of Enoch would indicate that he thought that it was worthwhile. Perhaps that God had inspired this. Doesn't prove that it's canonical, that it belongs in the Bible necessarily, but it was reading that people were, or it was a book that people were aware of and that people read at this time. And these prophecies that are in verses 14 through 16 come from that book. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." That also can come from Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 33. Probably where Enoch got it. "To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, for all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Is he making a point here? You know, those words are actually there in the Greek. He's saying ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. He's making a point. These men are ungodly. They're in it for themselves. And if he hasn't made the point up till now, he really is making it now. He's not saying these guys are just misled and just a little tweaking, they'll be okay. He said, no. They're off. They are, you know, when I compared them to Balaam and Cain and Korah, that was, you know, I'm letting them off easy. He had no respect at all for them. He says they're ungodly. "These are murmurers," verse 16, "complainers walking after their own lusts and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." If I can just take a few minutes here. I read that, and it was interesting. Some of the other translations. One was, obviously it's saying, look, they'll flatter. They'll say what they need to say to gain advantage. But I saw one that said they seek to curry flavor. Curry flavor, that makes sense. They seek to curry favor with rich and influential members of the church. Have you ever seen that? No, nobody's ever seen it, have you? Shelby and I were talking just about a couple weeks ago. And I don't know why. It wasn't because I was reading this at the time. But it just dawned on me, something that should have been pretty obvious to me. And I've seen it. I've seen individual examples. I think back to myself, in my life, and I can remember this fella, not around this area, you wouldn't know him, a fella who owned a business. He had inherited a business from his father. It was a successful business. So I assume he was worth some money. He only had one sister that had to share that with. And I remember when, you know, there were, you know, back in those days even, there were church splits, and one particular fella camped out on this guy's porch because he wasn't even home for a whole weekend. He just stayed there for a whole day waiting for him to come home and accosted him when he came home. Why was this? I'm talking about a fella from one of the church, you know, a church split. Why was he interested in this guy? Well, obvious to me, they thought he had money. They wanted him. And they knew he had some kind of an interest. He was on a mailing list or whatever. But, you know, some minister came out and just parked himself on the porch until the guy came home. He already made the trip, so he's going to wait all day. And that happened a long time ago. And I was thinking about that, and then I started thinking about splits that have happened in more recent times, in the last 10 or 20 years. And actually, that one's in the last 20, but that's all. I was thinking about how it works and who they go after. When I say they, I just mean whoever's going to start the new thing, whatever the new thing is. And I started noticing, just we were talking about it, was just not just one, but in several instances where the successful, the rich, the influential people are catered to and reached out to. And a lot of times they go. And I've had, you know, we've had dealings, we've had different experiences since then, where it seems different. Like there, and I don't know how to explain it, and I won't do very well, so I won't try, and it's being recorded anyway. But I just noticed that, and Shelby agreed, that it's not random who goes with a group that splits off. There are people that are targeted. And Jude realized this 2,000 years ago. He said, you know, they're after the ones with money and the ones with influence, the ones who can influence the money. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years. It's amazing. It's amazing. You know, I've had personal dealings with individuals that I think I wouldn't trust them from here to where Brad's sitting. But there's other people that you know, to use the expression, swear on a sack of Bibles that they're wonderful, wonderful people, and they think they're just wonderful. I think, well, how can the same individuals have those kinds of varying reputations? Well, it depends on who that person's giving the reputation to and for what reason, I think. That's just my personal opinion. Enough of that. I was just amazed when I read this in Jude and started thinking about it that it was that way 2,000 years ago, so why should it be any different now? Verse 17. Now, we've gone from three groups of people to three individuals, and now we're going to bring it up to the current time. He says, remember you the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there would be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. So he's saying, not only do we have all these warnings from the past, but the apostles who founded your churches told you that this was going to happen even now. And you remember, if you read in Acts where Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders, he says, look, there's going to be people come from right in here, right in this group of people. They're going to come, and they're going to try to lead people astray. So Jude reminds the people, not only do you have all of your writings, all the scripture to look to, for examples, but you have your own apostles who came, started your churches, who told you that this was going to happen. And verse 19 in the King James says, these are those that separate themselves. Anybody have something different in their translation? Yes. Cause division. Is that what you have, Arlene? Yeah. So that goes back to verse 16. These people that are trying to curry favor with the rich and influential are the ones who happen to be those causing division. And boy, nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. Okay. So we went from verse 3, which says, earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered. You know, get back to it. You got to fight for it. You got to battle. Got to do battle. Because there's guys coming in that are preaching something different, and they're trying to take people with them. And then we've got verses 5 to 19, you know, 15 verses of the background, you might want to say, for what's going to happen to these people and why they are the way they are. And God's dealt with it before, and he'll deal with it again. Then we get to verse 20. And we begin to follow up. You can kind of like leave, in a sense, you can go right from verses 3 and 4 up to verse 20. What's in between is background. It's background to what's going on. And it's also reminding the people that there is judgment. Now to verse 20. But beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And you know, we are built. We're a temple. You can write down Ephesians, you know, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. You know, the church is analogous to a temple being built. So we're to be built up, not torn down like these individuals were doing to the church then. Keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So you need to take care of yourself. You need to hang on. And he's saying this to us. You need to hang on. But there's more. There's more, he says in verse 22. And verses 22 and 23, depending on your version, if you've got a New American Standard, you're going to read one thing. If you've got a King James, you read something else, because there are different Greek texts. Some of them seem to make 2 points, some of them seem to make three. I don't think it matters too much whether it's two or three, because I think they're consistent, all three of them. So it says here in King James, and of some having compassion, making a difference, and of others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So here in the King James, sounds like there's two categories. There's some that you have compassion on, and there's others that you save, pulling them out of the fire. But you hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. Other ones, I think the New American Standard might be one if you're reading that. There are other versions that will have a third category. And to break it down this way, some have mercy and compassion. All right. In other words, there's some people who doubt, some people who are confused by this. Well, be merciful on them. You know, help them out. Be there for them, because this false teaching can take people. Then you have others where they bit like a fish. They bit the hook, right? And the false teachers are reeling them in. And on those, it says, grab them and save them. Pull them out of the fire. And then the third category, like I say in some translations, is, some are already gone. Stay away from them. Don't mess with them. Now, it takes some discernment to tell what's what. But, Jude's making it clear that the people who are doing this teaching, they're already gone. So you're not going to try to convert them. Don't sit down with them and try to get them to see your way. They're not going to see it. So whether it's two categories or three categories, I think it's valid. It could be valid either way. I don't think it matters. The point is that if people are in doubt, be there for them. Encourage them. Take care of them. Answer their questions. If somebody's ready to fall off the cliff, yank them back if you can, if you have that kind of relationship with them. But if they're already gone and all they're going to do is try to corrupt you, stay away. Don't discuss it with them. So before I look at the last couple of verses, just want to summarize a little bit. We've got a book that was most likely, I feel, written by Jude, the brother of James, the brother of Jesus. When it was written, don't really know. I don't know that it matters. Seems to have been written before 2 Peter. The why is clear in verse 3, that we need to get back to the faith, to the gospel that was delivered once and for all, because the gospel doesn't change. Get back to that. Fight for it. Don't let it go. Why? Because there's false teachers. Not just people that are maybe misled, but false teachers that are in it for the money, like Balaam, who are evil, like Cain, who don't like the law, like Korah was reputed to be. They've come in, they've infiltrated, And there is judgment, because those that have done similar things in the past have all received their judgment, and these men will receive their judgment too. So build up your own faith, be strong, and be there for others who may doubt or who may be ready to fall off the cliff. Maybe you can grab them. And then he closes with a thing that's called a doxology. It's just a praise. You can look at, I think, Romans chapter 16 or something very similar to this. Now to him that's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. So that's the closing of the letter. It's got a formal closing. So Jude had tremendous concern for the people under his charge, the people in his region. And he had good reason to be concerned for them, because there was false teaching. And the false teaching wasn't just misled people who, had a little bit of wrong idea here or there. It was people who were perverting the gospel about what Jesus had done and why he had done it. And Jude had no It almost seems like he had no compassion for them. They were gone, they were evil, and their judgment was coming. And his concern was for, you know, the health of the people in the church in his area. So I think that the book of Jude is just as relevant now as it was then. It seems to, the things he says are, they hit home with the things that you and I have been through now, just the way, and maybe even more so than they did then. So I'm glad we read it today, and you know, keep the book of Jude in mind, and keep its admonition in mind, and hang on to the gospel that was taught to you.